Romans chapter 7. Dr. Carl Menninger, the founder of the world-famous Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas, noted counselor and psychologist, wrote a book recently entitled Whatever Became of Sin. It was a best-selling book. And in Menninger's book, what he argues and seeks to chronicle is how the word sin has been redefined in our past. Whereas before, sin was a theological issue, a theological problem, something that we say or do or feel that is against God and against His holy law, a little while later became not sin, but a crime, a sociological problem. That is, it is against society and against man's law. And then a little bit later, it became a psychological problem. It was called a symptom, something that we do against ourselves and at best against natural law. And of course, in our recently, he points out that, in fact, it has been done away with altogether, that all wrongs are essentially something that is not done by an individual, but is actually done against an individual. That is, society does it against him. And that he is a victim, a product of his external circumstances. We must ask ourselves, what is sin? What is sin in the eyes of our eternal, everlasting judge? And the scripture answers that we know what sin is through the law of God. In Romans 7, we are looking at Paul's treatise on law. And he basically has three sections to his thesis. And that is one, that Christians have been released from the law, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. That is, that the law could not justify us. And as he implies, and we'll say later, that it cannot sanctify us. But in chapter 7, verses 7 to 13, which we'll look at this morning, the apostle vindicates the law. He recognizes that the fact the law is holy and that it shows us the holiness of God and our own sin. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the scripture. Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, this morning as we gather in Thy presence, that You, our God and our holy, holy, holy God, would from on high pierce our souls with Thy holiness and the holiness that is found in the law, that we might, like pilgrim, go running to the cross, crying, "Lost, lost," and there at the foot of the cross, find salvation through the only Holy One, Christ, who died on behalf of sinners. O Lord, pour out Thy Spirit on us. We pray that You would pull away the blinders from our eyes, that the words that are said might become more than legalistic letters written in stone, that the words that are said here by the Spirit might become spiritual. It might pierce our innermost being. For any here who are lost, may they cling to you and be saved. And for those of us here who by your sovereign mercy and grace have drawn us to yourself, we thank you, O Lord, for the fact that your law has been vindicated and your righteousness vindicated through Christ. And help us to rejoice in the salvation which we have through him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's jump right into the text. As I pointed out last week, the basic thesis of Romans 7 verses 1 to 6 is this, that we have been released from the law. The idea is that we were once under it, as it were married to it, but now we died in Christ and we rose and are now have been joined to Christ, who is our Savior, the one who sanctifies us and of course justifies us. Now, in chapter 7, verses 7, it's as if the question comes up, well, look, if the law could not justify me, if the law cannot sanctify me by implication, then is the law sin? And his answer is quite clear, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Meganito. God forbid or perish the thought. On the contrary, and he's going to argue for the vindication of the law. And what he does is he gives, in these verses, three purposes for law. Basically, a threefold purpose. He's going to say, the law of God serves a threefold purpose. They all come together. And the first one is this, in verse 7, is that the law reveals our sin. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And his illustration, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, naturally, we do not see our sin as sin. And that by two reasons. We don't see our sin because if you don't have the law of God, you do not have the standard by which to measure ourselves. It's very easy, it's very simply to be like, if a road sign that you drove, if you're driving to church this morning, if the road sign said, the speed limit sign said, don't go too fast. If that was just, that's really what it said. And if it wasn't clear and precise, well, Bent's going too fast might be 50, you know. But Gainer, it might be 95. And everyone is basically doing what's right in their own mind, in their own eyes. The law of God takes and explicitly lays down for us in clear terms what the commandments of God are. And as we'll see in a moment, the commandments of God are not just dealing with externals, but they're dealing with our thoughts and our motives. So it reveals to us sin. Essentially, the law of God is God's divine mirror. He holds it up, full-length mirror, and lets you stand before it stark naked and lets you see yourself precisely as you really are. That's the purpose of the law. It reveals sin. It also reveals sin as sin. It goes deeper in the sense that sin, as Menninger said, is primarily a theological problem. It is something that is against God. You remember in Psalm 51 where David is confessing his sin that he'd committed against Bathsheba, who he seduced and impregnated. He had sinned against her husband, Uriah, the Hittite, and killed him. He stole his wife and he killed him. And yet, when he confesses his sin, what he says is essentially this in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, he wasn't negligent in the fact that he'd sinned against these people and his own family and his own wife and his own children and everyone. But in the final analysis, what he recognizes is that sin is something that is against God. That is what sin is. And it's the law of God that makes it clear to us that the violation is not just something that's psychological where I feel guilty or sociological that I'm ashamed, but rather it is a crime against God. And that is what we must come to ourselves. And it brings conviction of sin. The law does. Look again at the verse, and I want you to look at the phrase. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And then his illustration, for I have not come to know about coveting, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, coveting is something that's hidden. It is not external. I mean, there are people, if someone is an adulterer, you can see it. If someone is a liar, you can find them out. If someone is a thief, they can be caught. But covetousness is a good illustration of what he means by the law, is that that's something that a person can go through all of their life and go completely undetected by anyone else and even really not be aware of it themselves. So Jesus, when he's in the book of Mark, when he's dealing with the rich young ruler, you remember the rich young ruler comes to him in Mark 10. Let me just read it to you. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's significant that the young man did not realize that Jesus is God. Good teacher, is that really what he is? He meant it as a compliment, but really, in reality, it is something that is not a compliment. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There's an implication, is the fact that you've got a double problem. Don't throw the word good around, because it's not something you just throw around anybody you like. The truth is, if you understand the nature of goodness, you realize that the only thing, or the only thing that is good, or the only person that's good, is God. If you really mean that in true sincerity. On the other side, if you understand what it means, and it's only for God, then you must recognize who I am, because I am God. So the young man's got a double problem. But it's, before we start talking about salvation here, let's take a look at the character of God. The man had also said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus continued his answer and said, oh, you want to know what to do? Okay, here's the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Do you really believe he did? Do you really believe he kept the law in the way that God intended the law to be kept? Jesus could have taken any one of those commandments and said, oh, really? Let's go back to that, number one. And just dug it in and just showed it to him. The scripture says what Jesus did is that he took this commandment of coveting. And he said, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What commandment is that? 10th commandment. It's not just, he could have just said, you shall not covet. And do you know what the young man could have said? Hey, I haven't coveted anything. I'm completely satisfied with what I have. I don't desire anymore. But what Jesus did is that he turned it and he applied it to his life. It became not just written code, but spiritual. And Christ, who is God, said, all right, let's dig, let's go further and let's apply it. Let's press it and what it really means. And at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Let me make sure you understand something. You need to listen up, every one of you. Every single one of you needs to catch what's going on here. This man had been seeking eternal life, had been asking about eternal life. In much of our evangelism today, we would have gotten this guy in the kingdom in about 5 minutes. Oh, you're seeking eternal life? Well, that must mean he knows he's a sinner some way. He knows he's not perfect. Look, just repeat this prayer after me. Oh God, oh God, be merciful to me, be merciful to me, a sinner, a sinner, a sinner. Congratulations, brother, you're in the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus does is he says, first, let's consider who I am, let's consider who God is. And secondly, let's consider your sin. And the way that he evangelizes him, because if you look at his evangelism and much of the evangelism that you and I do, this should strike us as that, you know what, we're not evangelizing that way. Does it strike you as odd? Why didn't Jesus just say, well, believe on me and you'll be saved? Ask me into your life. Why does he deal with the law? Because the law is what reveals our sin. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. If you don't know you're a sinner, and I don't just mean in some hasty sop, oh, I'm not done the things I haven't done the things I should do. But I mean conviction of sin. then you do not have need for the Savior of sinners. It's not unless you are convicted that you'll ever go running to a Savior. Do you understand? There isn't a person on the street of America who would admit to some degree that they are a sinner. What they would say is, if you're sitting there evangelizing, this is what we do. You know, do you realize that you're a sinner and separated from God? Oh, yeah. Well, what do you mean? Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they go, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. And what they're saying is, I'm not the person I ought to be. Is that conviction of sin? My friends, that is not conviction of sin. Everybody admits that they've done things wrong. Everybody has pangs of conscience. Everybody has a sense of guilt. But not everybody has conviction of sin. How will they ever understand sin in all of its depth in their life and understand that it's a violation against the very person of God? There's only one divinely ordained tool, the law of God. And what we've done is we've neglected it. Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. We need to take up the law and use it as a tool. The old Puritans used to say that we must slay men with the law and then raise them up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or some of the old early Baptists used to say that we must take men to Mount Sinai, where they will hear the thunder and crashing and lightning of God's justice before they will flee to Mount Calvary. We don't do that today. We don't do that today. We're rushing people right to the cross, and yet they're not ready to receive the Savior of sinners because they don't understand themselves to be sinners. They're running to Him because they're lonely, because they're broken, because they're sad, but that's not conviction of sin. He says here, again in the text, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There's a second thing that the law does. It not only reveals sin, but it stirs up sin. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. In other words, I didn't covet until the commandment came. Then I coveted everything I could get my hands on. All the law did was actually stir up sin within me. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The commandment stirs up rebellion in our heart. As I said last week, it's like a stick stirring up a bed of rattlers. See, when the commandment comes and says, thou shalt not, what's our attitude? The natural attitude of a lost person, does this please God? Oh, I will seek it with all my heart. Right? Wrong. There's something inside sin that rises up against the law. That even happens in Christians because we still have the flesh. Do you don't believe me? Have a teenager. Say to your teenager, you know, when you say to your teenager, honey, we would like you to be in by 10. And that teenager looks and says, does that please you, Father? May I please you more by coming in at 9:30? I recognize your goodness and wisdom and experience. I'm a fool that I must trust you more. 10 o'clock? Good night. They come in at 9:59 and 59 seconds on a dead run if they make it in time. Or, if they come in late, they try to convince you that what you really meant to say was 11. Or 12, had you known. It happens in them, and it happens in you and I. He says, the sinful flesh is provoked by the law of God. It is in them and in us. That is our natural inclination when we hear law. I've got a best illustration. I've been saving this thing for a couple months. I have three daughters. We have three cats. If I had my way, we'd have a morning and evening sacrifice. And the Day of the Atonement. But I love my daughters. Well, one of these cats, one day, some months ago, got into my office. It was just a kitten, and it's a male, and it sprayed. And what was amazing, I went into that office the next day, and it was funny, because I just picked it up just lightly. And I'm like, you know, and I had to get down on my hands and knees, you know, and I started sniffing around like a dog, you know, and all of a sudden I go, whoa, you know, and I've got a spot here. So I'm sitting there, oh, you know, honey, you got to get those cats out, keep them out of my office, you know. Well, I got some cleanser, and I went, and I got in there, and I just, you know, scrubbed it up real good, and, you know, and then I went to let it dry, and I closed the door and opened the windows. I came back about 2 hours later, and I opened that door, and I mean, it was like a Mack truck coming the other direction. It was, holy! I couldn't believe it! And I'm like, good night, what happened here? And I said, did you let those cats back in? You know, and no, you know, and I'm like, what's going on here? So, all right. So I moved the furniture out, and I did it. I mean, and I really got in there. I mean, I saturated this thing. You know, and then I opened up the doors. You know, and I mean, I really poured on this Clint, you know, ammonia, you know, just to get in there. Well, I came back the next day. And I mean, in fact, I didn't even have to get to the office. It was worse. It was getting through the house. And I couldn't believe it. And finally, I said, all right, one more time, you know. And I mean, it was incredible. I spent hours working on this thing. And, you know, when you first put it on, you think it's good. It was worse than ever. And finally, I just said, picked up the phone, called someone who can come in and rip that blasted thing out of there, you know, and I got to put in a whole new carpet. Well, when I watched this guy get in there, and as he tore up that carpet, as he tore it up, he looked in and he said, hey. So when they put in this carpet, they put in a mat that is a particular kind of mat. It was an old, old carpet. And the mat is something that sort of basically rubberizes. And what happened is, when that spray, cat sprayed it, it was on the surface. And all I was doing is that every time I put in the cleanser, I was just working it deeper and deeper into that carpet. I mean, into that mat. And it was just saturating, and literally, it was coming alive. Now, look, that's exactly the way the law is on your heart. That's exactly what it's like. In other words, is there something wrong with the law? Is there something? It's not any different. It's like the cleanser. It's like the cleanser. It's like this agent. It's nothing wrong with it. He's going to say it's holy and just and good, but put it under your heart, and all it does is stir it up. And I mean, you stink spiritually. Our hearts stink. It literally agitated. It's an agent that makes it worse, that just makes it just, ugh! And the more we hear the laws of God, the worse our hearts get. Speaking in terms of natural terms, of people when we're lost. And he's saying that's what the law of God does with us. It just gets it in deeper and deeper and works it in. He's saying here in verse 7, the law reveals our sin as sin, as sin against God. It also stirs it up. And then finally, it condemns it. Verses 9 to 11. And I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. When he says he was once alive from the law, he's not sitting there saying, I was once sinless. He's already denied that in Romans 1, 2, and 3. He's not sitting there saying, I was once alive. He's not saying, I was once in the age of under the age of accountability. That is a man-made idea. That is not found in the Bible. He has absolutely categorically denied that in Romans 5. What he means is this, is speaking about his evaluation of himself. I was once alive. He looked at himself and he saw, spiritually speaking, I'm alive. I'm okay. Everything is all right. He knew the law, by the way, before. This is the same Paul who says at another place in the scripture that, in fact, it's in Philippians. He says, As to the righteousness found in the law, found blameless. I was found blameless. Now, what he had was an intellectual, superficial view of law, a Pharisaical view of the law. And he looked at himself and he said, I'm okay. That's the way the world, and you and I, when we were lost, thought of the laws of God as rungs on a ladder. You know, you work yourself up, you work yourself down, you know, up and down, and hopefully, you know, you make some headway. You do some bad things, you do some good things. The law of God, it just goes up and down like that. And that's why many people in the world equate Christ with all supposed great moral teachers, Confucius and Zoroaster and so on. All right? But what he's saying is that, look, oh, by the way, when people have that perspective, that's why someone will say to you, have you ever had someone say to you, that's okay, you know, you talk to them about Christ, and they'll say to you, that's all right for you. You know, you that's good for you, but I really don't need Christ. What they mean is, that what they're saying is, I'm alive. Their evaluation of themselves, I'm alive. I don't really need Christ. I'll give you a good illustration. Anybody ever seen the old movie Boys Town? Spencer Tracy? All of us old guys raised our hand. Oh, the MK, Boy Town. Yeah, really. Well, we were really young when we saw it. Right. Okay, well, in the movie Boys Town, Spencer Tracy plays Father Flanagan. And there's a scene in here when Father Flanagan is talking to this guy who's dying. And the guy who's dying in the hospital room there, I guess it is, he says to him, you know, do we know what, you know, what's on the other side of death? And Flanagan says, well, we don't know. I mean, we're not sure. Nobody's, you know, ever been there or come back or something like that. And then the guy says to him, well, Father, are you afraid of dying? And Father Flanagan says, no. And then the guy who's dying says, why not? Now, this is Spencer Tracy's great opportunity to lay the gospel on you. You know, here it comes, Hollywood's version of the gospel. And what he says is, well, I'm not afraid because I've done the best I can. You know, and though I've made mistakes, I try to make up for them. And nobody in Hollywood raised up their hands and said, oh, that's terrible, that's terrible. How could you say such a terrible thing? No, well, because it perfectly fits in the world's evaluation of moral law. And also of Christ. You don't need Christ. Look, you just need to do the best you can. That's their view of the moral law. That's what he's saying. I was once alive, apart from the law. Meaning he knew the law. He was a Pharisee. But what he understood it was in a superficial, external fashion. He was righteous by his own standard. He never felt the standard of God's law. He was self-righteous. It's like the Pharisee in the temple who says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Adulterers, thieves, even like this tax collector here. I pray, I fast, I give a tenth of all that I have. Alive apart from the law. But the beauty of this is, he says in Romans 7, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Meaning he came, the Holy Spirit, God took the law of God and he took it and he exploded it right in his heart. That's exactly what happens when a person is saved. It's Christ taking up the law of God, first of all. And he says, now you have heard, here's a superficial view, it was said, but I say to you, and he takes the law and he explains what it really means. And you die. You have heard, but I say to you. That's why he starts it off and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, they were all the moral guys of the day. Everybody went, oh. Excuse me? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then by the time he's explaining the law, he says, for I say to you, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just a small standard. Just a little bit. You just have to be like God. That's all. You want to go to heaven? Heaven is a place that's occupied by deity. Perfect, holy deity. That's all you need. That's the law. And you die. That's what kills you. The law of God became something of a personal, pressing matter. It left the little Sunday school lesson that you got on the Ten Commandments, and it became something of the holiness of God, and it became a personal, pressing concern of where you fail. One of the men here who was converted out of a cult, we were sitting there talking recently, and we're talking about getting these people to see their need for see who Christ is and their need for Christ. And he said, look, we can argue all you want to, but those people will never be saved unless they are crushed from their self-righteousness. And that's what he's saying has happened to him. I was alive. I once alive. I thought of myself as spiritually okay. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, verse 10, which was to result in life, proved to result and death to me. The law promised life. Do this and you will live. But when you come to understand, it means do it perfectly. And you understand how deep it runs. And all of a sudden, you realize the Scripture says, if you do not do this, you will surely die. Verse 11, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. I was deceived by my sin. All is well. And I realize it was a lie. God breaks through with His law, and I saw my destruction. That's what you have to have happen. You see, the law reveals your sin, it stirs up your sin, and then it condemns you. That's the purpose of the law. A friend of mine was visiting two pastors. We'll call them Pastor 1 and Pastor 2. Visiting them at Pastor 1's church. And Pastor 2 was in, so these three guys are talking. And a secretary comes knocking on the door and says, excuse me, and there's a couple out here who are in really terrible need. And so Pastor 1, pastor of the church, goes out and he begins talking to him. And he talked to him about their need. And he came back in to my friend and Pastor 2 and said, oh man, this is terrible. These guys are really suffering. They're in terrible straits. And he gets some money together. And he starts to go back out the door to take the money to this couple. And as he's going out the door, Pastor number 2 looks, as he opens the door to where these people are sitting, he grabs and he says, stop, wait, close the door. And they close the door. And Pastor number 2 says to my friend and Pastor 1, he said, that couple was just at my church yesterday and received money. This is a scam. So Pastor number 1 of the church and my friend went on out and they sat down and said, now tell us your story again. And they went through their spiel. And Pastor 2 just stood there by the door outside of the room. And when they were done, all he did was he opened the door and he walked into the room. And these two people look up at him. And my friend, you should hear him tell this. He says, you should have seen the look on their faces. So they look at him and they look at each other. And all he did was stand there and look at them. You know, up until that point, they thought that they were so cute and so clever. And they were justified in their own eyes. Somewhere along the line, they had to justify what they're doing. Yeah, well, the church, you know, it always is stealing from people. My parents gave to the church, and look what good it did for them. Yeah, I ought to get some of that money. Yeah, we ought to get some of that money. You know, and they were justified in their own eyes. And all of a sudden, this guy walks in like the personification of God's law. He knows what they know about themselves, and they aren't willing to admit. And he just looks at them. And they're just broken. And Pastor number 1 just looked across to him and he said in just a loving way, he said, you know, you feel so good in life when you have a job and you work and you're not a bum. You and I go through life and think we're so clever and we think we're so cute and we think we are justified in the things that we do as we break God's laws. And what God does is He says, out of love, when it's time, I bring the law of God up and I tell you precisely who you are and what you have done against me and all of my holiness. And He says, that is what must break you. That is what will send you fleeing to the cross. John Gerstner, just a great theologian, just passed away. He was doing a study on sin, and when he was done just giving the first lecture, a woman came up to him and said, Dr. Gerstner, you make me feel this big. And he said, oh, madam. He said, that's far too much bigness. He said, that much self-righteousness will send you straight to hell. Let me conclude three things about the law of God. If you understand its purpose, it cannot save you. It sends you running to the Savior. That's its purpose. It shows you the holiness of God and the sin that's in you personally. When He says, I died, every single person in this room that is saved has died. Did you understand that? Every single one of you who is saved at some point had to die under the law. Otherwise, you're not saved. Have you ever been broken? Have you ever been just utterly crushed of your own self-righteousness. Because if not, you're clinging to Christ, but you may be clinging to Christ, but you're not clinging to the Christ of the Bible, the Savior of sinners. It's only if you have been crushed under the law that you will be saved. I commend to you, therefore, the law of God, which condemns you in your self-righteousness. If I were going to explain it one more time, I realize that this water jug is sort of opaque because it has a little pattern on it. And you may not recognize that. This is actually really clear water. This is the best I could come up with. This is the holiness of God. It represents the holiness of God. It is just clear, pure water. There is not an ounce of impurity in it. From the Shenandoah? Okay. All right, here's this clear water, and it represents God's holiness. You cannot fellowship with God in your impurities. Now, you and I are very much like this. Our life is like this bottle right over here. This is a bottle of iodine. By the way, iodine has water in it. It's distilled water. It's part of iodine. It's not saying that you're absolutely 100% absolute depravity, that you kill and murder and maim everything at every moment you've had. But everything that you about you is tainted with sin. And this is what would happen if you seek to have fellowship with God while you are in your sin. Here is you, and here is you seeking to fellowship with God. What happens? Do we call that clear water? Mix it around and we will call it a diluted iodine. God does not fellowship with sin. In Him is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That's the story. It's as simple as that. The law has said, this is what you are. You are iodine. You are diluted. You are polluted with sin. The only way that you could know God and have fellowship with God is if through the blood of Christ you are purified. I'm saying to you with all compassion, the law of God utterly condemns you. And you must recognize your own imperfection. Some years ago, about 7 years ago, Ron and I went up to Niagara Falls. And I was reading a book on Niagara Falls by a fella. And let's see if I've got the title of the book. It's called The Niagara Story by Ray Yates. And he tells the story of something that happened in 1946 where a family, the DeForest family, a couple with their daughter Anna were out visiting. And there used to be a bridge that went over to Goat Island. To Goat Island. And as you cross over this bridge, you know, the water's just cascading down below you. How many of y'all ever seen Niagara Falls? Okay, how many of y'all have seen pictures of Niagara Falls? Okay. It is an incredible, you know, it's catastrophic. It's unbelievable. Well, this man joined them. His name was Addington, Mr. Addington. And this guy is walking around with them. And they were crossing the falls on this bridge. And in some inexplicable moment of trying to be cute, he grabs their daughter Anna and he flings her out in his hands over this bridge. And he's flinging her out. And as she gets out there and she looks down, in a moment of terror, she just wreathes and she wrenched herself free from his hand. And she went tumbling down. And he tried to grab for her. And as he grabbed for her, he also went into that water and he just plunged to his own death. Yeah, I look at that and I read that and I said, what kind of a fool is this? How could someone take a life and treat it so lightly? Right here before this incredible death that stands, it's unbelievable. It is inexplicable. But I say to you, it's something of far more weight than even someone's physical life is eternal life and eternal death. And many of you do that with your own souls. Before the very crushing judgment of God, you fling your soul out and you play and you toy with it. And God says, this is no game. You must die now if you're going to live eternally. You must see just how dead you really are, that you have nothing, nothing that you can add to the holiness of God. He will not accept your holiness because your holiness is unholy. You need the holiness of Christ. And you must abandon your self-righteousness and cling to Christ. Therefore, I say to you, secondly, cling to Christ. I commend to you Christ who has fulfilled the law. He bore the brunt of the law in your place. Oh, my goodness. It's something, again, I just heard. This truly happened. It was a missionary was telling the story of there were a missionary couple in Kenya, and their daughter was walking by a pit. And she fell into this pit in the jungle. She broke her leg. And one of the native ladies heard her. And she went and she saw her down in this hole. And she knows this is a dangerous place. And she broke her leg. And what this dear lady did was she got down to this pit and got this little girl and brought her up. They took a little girl to the hospital, and the mother went back to her place of residence. The next morning, that mother was dead. And as the doctors looked over this little girl, after setting her leg, they looked and realized that she had a snake bite. So did the mother. They'd both been bitten by a black mamba. That's death. You die. But the little girl lived. The doctor explained to her, and it was a Christian doctor, and he told her, her name was Monica, and he explained to her what had happened. That when this mother went down to get you, that snake bit both of you. But the snake bit her first, and she took all of its venom. And when that snake bit you, there was no venom left to poison you with. You and I were caught in a pit with the black mamba. That black mamba is the judgment of God. And we are snake bit by our own sin. What Christ does is he says, I'm going to take the venom of your sin in me. I'll die. But you need to cling to me. You won't die. I commend to you Christ who's fulfilled the law. And finally, I commend to you the very love of Christ, who reaches across his own law and saves you in your brokenness and in your lostness. Let me read to you this piece I found here recently. Don't turn it on just yet. This is put out by Wes King, speaking about the love of God. Let me read it to you and we'll conclude with this. Incomparable kindness to less than least. That's you and I. Don't turn it on yet. Leave it off if you would. To the broken, the battered, and the weak. You know what he means? Broken and battered and weak. He's not talking about through the circumstances of life. He's talking about broken by your own sin, battered by your own sin and weak. To all who are hungry, there comes a call. Hungry for what? Hunger for righteousness. There comes a call to be filled with the fullness of God. It's beyond all you can see, farther than you'd believe. It's a mystery. My prayer for you is that you would know how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. I would love for you this morning to know the love of Christ. The width of two arms outstretched on a tree, that's how wide. The length of the road to Calvary, that's how long. The height of a crown of a cruel cross, the crown of thorns that he bore in your place. The depth of the pain is the cost. It's all for you and all for me. All for love did he bleed, all to set us free. Free from our sin, its dominion, from its condemnation. My prayer is that you would know how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. Brian, you can turn it on.